Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I want to invite you this morning to open your Bible to Mark, the 9th chapter. Mark, chapter 9, one of the three places that we read of the events that are recorded here, also found in Matthew 17 and in Luke, chapter 9. And we have a picture of contrasting scenes here in this chapter. You'll please notice in the second verse, we read, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves." Now, the point I want to make here, the events that follow thereafter are events that took place on the mountain. Move down to verse 9. Verse 9 says, "And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." Now, one of the scenes that we have is on the mountain, brethren. The other scene, following verse 9, is when Jesus and his disciples come down into the valley. And what a contrast of situations that we find from the mountain to the valley. On the mountain, Christ went into that mountain and he took Peter, James, and John with him. It was obvious there was the need for witnesses to the events that were about to transpire there on that mountain. The events that took place would fortify the apostles for the work that they were going to soon be doing in spreading the gospel of Christ everywhere. And we can only suppose and speculate as to why he just took three of them. The Bible speaks of Peter, James, and John being in instances where some of the others were not present, such as the time that he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. There were Peter, James, and John. Another time when he went into the garden to pray and he went a little further, he took Peter, James, and John, and of course even went a little further alone after that. We don't know why he took Peter, James, and John, but nonetheless, they were there to see what transpired. And while there was the transfiguration of Christ. That means the changing of his outward countenance there before them. The scripture says that his raiment was shining. It was white as snow. His face was glistening, even shining as the sun. And Luke says that this took place as he prayed. As his face was turned toward the Father, as his thoughts and his meditation, his heart, was being poured out unto God, why this tremendous transfiguration took place. And then there appeared two others on the scene, appearing in glory. One was Elias, or Elijah, and the other was Moses. Now, Moses, of course, was the great lawgiver of the people of Israel. He was the one God chose to be the great deliverer for the people of Israel. He was the one through whom the law that would guide Israel for some 1,500 years was given. And he was a type of the Christ who would come, who would be the lawgiver, who would be our deliverer and savior from sin. And then there was the great and outstanding prophet Elijah, one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, one of whom, among all the others, foretold of the coming of the Messiah. And these two represent all of that which went before Christ. You see, when Christ came, he accomplished what Moses and Elijah and all the other prophets had said was going to take place. He said in Matthew 5 and verse 17, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus didn't destroy the law, even though he did set it aside. But he set it aside not by destruction, but by accomplishing the things that the law pointed toward and the things that the prophets had said. Well, in the presence of Christ and of Elijah and Moses, It seemed that something should be done to honor them, and it was the impetuous Apostle Peter who gave expression here. And he said, first of all, one great truth, it is good for us to be here. And certainly it was good. It was good to witness the things that were taking place. It was good to be in the presence of this illustrious company of the servants of God and to have fellowship with them. But Peter made a mistake also. He wanted to honor all three, but he proposed to honor all three alike. He wanted to build a tabernacle as an honor to each of these. But from the events that transpired, we learn obviously, though they are to be honored and respected, all three of them, they are not to be honored and respected alike. And it was Almighty God Himself who showed us this. And as these things were taking place, a cloud came over them, taking away Moses and Elijah. And then the voice was heard, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him," according to Mark's record. Once before, at the baptism of Jesus, the voice of God had to confess that Jesus was His Son. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And here He adds a note that is most significant. In the presence of the former lawgiver, in the presence of one of the great prophets that upheld and taught that law, there was the Christ, and God said, "Hear ye Him." Dear friend, Christ is the authority now. All authority hath been given unto Christ. Paul tells us that Christ has the preeminence in all things to the church. And therefore he was showing by contrast that though Moses and Elijah were men of authority speaking on the behalf of God in time past, now God speaks to us by and through His Son. That statement is most significant to New Testament Christianity because it shows us the authority of Christianity. It shows us that it is of God. It shows us to whom we owe our allegiance. In our service to God, it must be by and through Jesus Christ. And this tremendous impression was left here with the apostles, and the apostle Peter referred to this later on in his writing of 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 18. I read aloud that passage to you. He said, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory. And there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice we heard," or which came from heaven, "we heard when we were with Him in the holy mount." But after those things had transpired, the Scripture says in verse 9, they came down from the mountain. Now, immediately after that, we read how that Christ told these apostles, "Don't spread what you have seen about just yet. You will do this after the resurrection, but now is not the time to present this message." And He also explained unto them the answer of a prophecy, how that John the Baptist would come, that Elijah would come, and that John the Baptist was the one of whom that prophecy referred, and John the Baptist had come, already preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. But the point we want to see here today of them coming down from the mountain was what Christ met when He came down from the mountain. And there was this great discussion about a matter there that He encountered. And it seems that some of the disciples had failed to cast a demon from a son of a certain man there. And the Father came to Christ and He explained to Christ how that the disciples had failed to cast out this demon. and to explain the nature of the boy's trouble. Here we see when Jesus comes down and this group of people coming, we see the scene of an agonized father. And any parent can feel the woe and the tug at the heart and the concern that he must have felt when his only child was besought as he was. And here we also see the scene of an afflicted child, an afflicted boy. We see on this scene a bewildered multitude. They didn't understand why things couldn't be accomplished. We see here in the presence of these scribes and others, critics. Critics of the disciples of Christ. Critics of Christ himself. And we see, and this is not to be taken lightly, we see a certain weakness of faith on the part of some of his followers. When Christ comes down from the mountain, dear friend, he comes into a situation here in the valley where there is a tremendous need and a need for him. The Father came to him and he urged him, "Master, I beseech thee, for he's my only son." And then we see the great power of Christ, do we not? Manifested and demonstrated there before them all. When he commanded that spirit to come out from the boy, I don't profess to fully understand why the other disciples had not been able to cast out this particular demon. They had been able to cast out other demons. But Jesus expressed that this was of somewhat a unique situation, but for whatever reason might have been behind their failure, from that moment forward, the son of this man was cured. I want to emphasize to you that by the words of Jesus Christ, the needs of all that were there were taken care of. The son was cured. The agony of the father was soothed. The critics were certainly answered. The disciples' faith was strengthened. And as we read, it caused multitudes to believe in Christ. The important thing I want us to see today was that when Christ came down from the mountain into the midst of all of these needs, those that needed help received the help they needed. Those that were desirous of his services, they were served. Whatever it was that anybody needed, it was by his word and by his action. He was able to provide for the needs of the people. Focus with me back again upon the transfiguration for a moment. Certainly this transfiguration helped to equip Jesus for the death that he was soon to suffer. But maybe more importantly, it was to establish his authority again, and it was to equip the apostles to be able to go forward as eyewitnesses of the majesty of Jesus Christ and his authority to proclaim the gospel message of salvation through him to the world. But when Jesus came down from the mountain to the valley, we see the purposes of the miracle also. Yes, as was true with all the miracles of healing that Jesus did, it rendered service to humanity. It showed his compassion. It showed his sympathy. It showed his interest and his concern. It shows he is interested in the even physical needs that we have in life. But more importantly, it provided evidence whereby people could believe that he is indeed the Son of God. Now, I suggest to you this morning, dear listener, there's a real application in this event of the mountain and in the valley for our present day. We too, at times, go to the mountain with the Lord, do we not? We have fellowship with Christ. We come for our periods of worship, and we have our communion with God. There are those times of great peace and tranquility when we talk with God, and God talks with us. We talk with God in prayer. He speaks to us through His Word. And we see the radiance and the beauty and the glory of the Lord. And I know not which mountain this was, which they had climbed, but the height of that mountain did not surpass the heights of the spiritual blessings that they all enjoyed that day. And we find somewhat these same things when we experience worship unto God. We're in the mountain of praise. We're in the mountain of thanksgiving. We come to our worship, we are close with God and have communion with Him and His people. And are we not blessed with spiritual strength and encouragement and knowledge? And we can draw near to His throne in prayer. And it's a wonderful moment, such as the moment in which we are presently engaged, of quietness and of reverence. And there's joy. And there's thanksgiving in our heart, and we are to honor God and are honoring God. How we treasure and cherish the times when God's people come together for worship and to be with the Lord. But my beloved brethren, we also must eventually go into the valley. We leave the great and grand things of worship and we go to render service. Worship of God is not an end in itself, though it accomplishes something that God expects. It's a means to an end. It is a commitment of our service unto the Lord. And into the valley we must go. And there we will find masses and multitudes who have been victimized by the wiles of the devil and afflicted, even as this child was physically afflicted. In the valley there are the multitudes who are yet diseased and afflicted with the spiritual disease of sin that will, if not forgiven, cause their eternal damnation. There is the spiritual agony of heart likened unto that which the Father certainly must have suffered. And we go into the valley and there we hear the criticisms against Christ and His Word and His people, His church. And in the valley we find ourselves among those who are weak and faltering followers of which we are likened unto them in so many ways. And we find in this valley people, so many today of our society, wandering aimlessly about, not really knowing what to do or how to do because they have no anchor for the soul. My beloved, it's only by us going into the valley in the name of Jesus Christ and taking His Word to them that we can provide for the needs of those around us. And when we take His Word to them, when we demonstrate before them as best of our capacity and ability will allow us what the Lord would have people to be, we are providing for the answers. We are giving the answers. We're giving the solutions to the ills and to the problems and the things that harass people in life. And we're providing the solution to the greatest problem that mankind faces, overcoming that barrier that separates him from God, his own sin. How wonderful it is that we can be in the mountain. But we are very fortunate that we can also have the opportunity, as we have the responsibility, to go into the valley. There's a sign sometimes you see in some church buildings, and it's a good sign. You've seen them. It says, enter to worship. And beneath it on the way out, it says, leave to serve. That's what the Lord expects of me and you. We are servants. We are all ministers of God. And we go forth willingly and cheerfully to serve our fellow man. For in serving our fellow man, we will be serving the Lord. In Matthew chapter 25, at that particular scene and expression of the judgment, there were some that were welcomed by the Father, and there were some that were told, depart from me. And in that particular chapter, the basis of that difference was upon the service rendered to those who were in need. We count it a joy, a blessing, a privilege to be together like now and worship and praise and give thanksgiving to God and offer our petitions. But let us, like Christ, leave that mountain of glory, go into the valley, and each day that we're permitted to live, render service to those who are in need, even as did our Lord. Dear friend, we cannot serve God without serving others, but we cannot serve God apart from the Christ. And we will always be apart from the Christ if we are still separated from His body, which is the church. So I once again ask those of you who are not members of the Lord's church, who have not yet obeyed the gospel, to seriously consider your role in life and the great contribution that you can make, not only in praise to God, but service to others. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ and would repent of your sins, will you not come and confess that faith and be baptized for the remission of sins to rise to walk in a newness of life? And this life is in the valley. There's no question about that. There's hardships in this world, even when life is most pleasant. But friend, there's a mountain we'll climb. We'll climb it together. And we'll go to God's glory if we will only serve our turn well while we're in the valley. Won't you enter the valley of service by coming to Christ even today? And if you've faltered and stumbled along the way, you need to be restored. Won't you renew again your determination and allegiance to the Lord through repentance, confession, and prayer, so that all will be well with your soul? And while we rejoice in the mountain, we will serve in the valley until the Lord calls us home. Would you come this morning?